Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart.
I'm really excited. We're going to jump in this morning into Acts chapter 12. So if you were here last week, Randy got us back finally to the book of Acts. He hit, what was it, 4 or 5 verses right at the end of chapter 11. Randy, is that right? 5 verses? 10? Okay, I can't count. Ignore me. Next week, Marcus is going to be up here. He's going to hit the first 3 verses of chapter 13. That means today, if you're keeping count, 11, 13, we have to do all of chapter 12 together, okay? So we are going to run as quickly as we can and try to not keep you here for 45 minutes like Mike Martin dealt with. So I'm going to try to keep pace. Mike's great. I love Mike's teaching because he gives you a lot of historical facts. Like his calling is as a teacher. His gifting is as a teacher. And so he wants to give you all the facts, all the information, all the data behind the chapter. We're going to try to do a little bit of that today. Randy does great. He gives you verse by verse this just beautiful walkthrough and exposition of everything that's happening. Today, I want us to do a little bit something different. I want us to look at the story, the narrative of Acts chapter 12. And so we're going to try to just kind of hit in all the story of what God's doing here. Acts 12 has 6 kind of events or themes that we're going to run through. And we'll walk through all of the text in just a minute. But the 6 kind of ideas or themes, starting in 12 verse 1, it's going to touch on the persecution of the church that has kind of come back into the mainstream of Jerusalem culture at this time. Okay? It's been a minute, if you've tracked with us through the last few chapters, it's been a minute since we have seen the violent persecution of the church. Really kind of since Paul's conversion, the story has shifted to what God is doing in his people. And then we're going to see this return of the persecution of the church. And one of the things I love about the Bible and about scripture is it affirms itself so many times over and in so many ways. And so as we look at each of these, we're going to kind of look at a couple of places that affirm or where God has equipped his church to see what's coming. And so Matthew 10, 16 through 18, Jesus warned his disciples about being delivered to the councils and being persecuted. John 15, verse 20, we'll see Jesus put clearly before them the inevitability of persecution for his followers, just as he was persecuted. And so this is something that God has warned the believers of, has warned his church of from the beginning. You know, Saul, up to this point, was really responsible for the majority of the persecution we saw of the early church through the first 7, 8 chapters of Acts. But here in chapter 12, we see this kind of new era of church persecution, not just religiously motivated, not just about the people who led the Jewish councils, but this new political and personally motivated persecution of the church. Then in verse 2, we see the arrest and the execution of James. James has not been a prominent figure in Acts up to this point. But we see his arrest. We see him put to death by the sword. Matthew 2, verse 20 through 23, it's going to talk about James and John's request to their mother's request to be at the right and left of Jesus in his kingdom. And Jesus' response to them was what? Are you able to suffer as I have suffered? Now, this is not a fulfillment of them suffering as Jesus has suffered. This is not James suffering as Jesus has suffered. This is something less than that, but it is his entire life that he gives. And the reason that I think it's so important for us to note that Jesus was clear he would not endure the same suffering that he did is because it gives us this insight that Jesus gave more than just his life for us. That what he endured was more than just a death for the fulfillment of the gospel. Acts 11, verse 19, mentions the scattering of believers due to persecution, setting the context for the ongoing challenges that the church would face. Now again, this is the first martyr we have seen since Stephen in Acts chapter 7. If you look back historically at kind of the time frame and the dates, Stephen's death likely occurred somewhere around AD 34 to 35. Give you a little 2-year window there. Somewhere in that time range. We'll delve more into the timeline of Acts 12 in a moment, but it's likely now somewhere between AD 43 and 44, which means it's been 8 to 10 years since we've had one of these leaders of the church publicly killed, martyred for the cause of leading the church. It's a significant shift, and it really is this time frame. I mean, I think it's so easy for us to forget as we read through a passage like Acts, and certainly as we read through the greater narrative of Acts, it's so easy to feel like Stephen happened, Paul converted, and then boom, here we are back in. No, it's been 7 years of relative calm for the church. And now here they are again, seeing the ugly face of persecution around them. Verse 3, we see it shift again, and Herod's response to what he witnessed, what he gained from James's execution, his response is to arrest Peter and imprison him. Psalm 34:7, scripture affirming itself, says, angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and deliver them. This verse, man, is perfect picture of what Peter ultimately experiences in that prison. Peter, we'll see in the text in a minute, didn't even think what was happening for him was real. He thought he was dreaming. And yet an angel shows up and walks him out of this prison. It's a picture, a beautiful picture of what the gospel of Jesus Christ does for us. That we were ensnared and trapped like Herod in a prison of our own making, of our sin, of our shame, of our desire and greed, our lust for power sometimes, as Herod experiences. And yet it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that shows up and walks us out of our own sin, of our own shame, and to salvation. Daniel 6, 16 through 23, the story of the lion's den. We see God delivering his people from certain death time and time again in scripture. And here he is again, as Herod's response to the notoriety and the favor that he gained for executing James, the first of the apostles to be executed, is to turn now and go immediately after Peter and try again to replicate that. Herod is after power. And yet here again, we see God's deliverance of his people. In Acts 12:12, we see the church's response, and we can infer Peter's response as well, that their response is not to riot, to pillage, to plunder. Their response is not to protest the Jerusalem leaders because of what's been done to Peter and to James. No, their response is just simply prayer. Matthew 18, 19, and 20 tells us and emphasizes the power of collective prayer. And it's an echo here of that verse, that the church's response to Peter's imprisonment, to James's death, is to pray, to give to God what they cannot control, to seek his glory in the resolution of what they cannot change. James 5:16, The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And this is the importance and the efficiency of prayer in the lives of believers, that we have this avenue to speak before God and see his movement for his glory in the things and the circumstances that are happening to us, not our own responsibility to go and fix. So we move into verses 20 and 23. You're gonna see divine judgment against Herod Agrippa. Now, Austin McDaniel gave me so much crap this week for the name of my message. If you saw it at the first, yes, this is called Worms. He was quick to point out that Mike and Randy have had lots of very theological sounding names throughout this series in Acts. And then we get to this one and it's just called Worms. But I am a little bit, if my social media friends out there that if you scroll, you find those mealworm videos. I am fascinated by these. I don't know if you've seen them, but it's like, here's how long it takes a herd of mealworms to, I don't know what you call a group of mealworms. Is it a flock, a gaggle, a herd? We're gonna go with herd. Here's how long it takes them to eat an apple, right? I'm fascinated with these. So naturally, I latched on to worms, but we're gonna see God's judgment against Agrippa. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. It's a passage that just discusses the downfall of the proud. Acts 5, 1 through 11, we see the story of Ananias and Sapphira. An echo of this here, which is just judgment against hypocrisy and pride in individuals, echoed here in Herod Agrippa's story. You know, when we first were kind of sitting down and breaking this out, somebody at the table said, good luck to whoever gets Acts chapter 12, because you have to deal with verse 23. And I think in verse 23, we find one of the most profound lessons for us as believers. And then what happens in verse 24 and 25? In response to this persecution, in response to James' execution, in response to Peter's imprisonment and delivery from certain death, the church continues to grow. Acts 2:47, we've seen this theme of the church's growth throughout this book. Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus' promise is that the gates of hell themselves will not prevail against his church. And here again, we see the church growing. And we have all of these cross references throughout all of Scripture to help us understand in Acts 12, how it shows in these events and themes that it resonates with the broader narrative of the Bible, of its teachings, of our life and our experience as believers. So let's talk about that timeline for just a minute. If you want to estimate the time between Jesus' crucifixion, the beginning of the book of Acts, to where we are now, you've got to start looking at some of the biblical clues that exist, some of the historical context that exists. We know certain anchor points that we can point to that help us understand when this likely occurred and how much time has passed. The crucifixion of Jesus is typically dated either AD 30 or AD 33. Now, if you look at gospel accounts, Jesus' reign or Jesus' ministry aligns with the reign of Pontius Pilate. We know from history and from other documents that Pilate was the governor of Judea from 26 to 36. We also know that it aligns with Tiberius Caesar, who was emperor of Rome from AD 14 to 37. So that gives us a window here of when the crucifixion was. We know that Jesus was alive for 30 years, started his ministry, and then ministered for 3 years. And we accept generally that we got the AD thing pretty close to the right time span for when he was with us. John 2:20 mentions that the temple was under construction for 46 years. That began in 19 BC, which points for around roughly AD 27 to AD 30 for the start of Jesus' ministry. Now, if you look at astronomical data, the Gospels mention a Passover crucifixion. They mention a lunar eclipse. And if you look at cross references from Joel 2:31 and Acts 2:20, you can kind of use this data to point you to one of two specific dates, either April 7th in the year 30, there was both a Passover and a lunar eclipse, or April 3rd in the year 33, both Passover and a lunar eclipse occurred. Now, the scholarly consensus, if you look at theologians, you look at the people who get paid to do this all day, every day, and just study and work through, AD 30 is generally speaking the consensus date because it aligns better with the timeline of Paul's conversion and early Christian events. So we're gonna go with AD 30, okay? We're gonna use that as our crucifixion date. All of that meaning simply, if we go from AD 30 to knowing we are 7 years past Stephen's crucifixion in 34, 35, then we are somewhere around 10 to 14 years after the crucifixion of Christ. 10 to 14 years that the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem have had this burr under their saddle of this group of believers they call the church, and they have wanted it eradicated. 10 to 14 years of the Roman government and the leaders of the political parties in Jerusalem going, man, I want to get rid of this group. We see the martyrdom of James, the arrest and escape of Peter, the death of Herod Agrippa, all these events in Acts 12, and Herod Agrippa's death becomes very specifically a historical anchor point for us for when this occurs. We know from Josephus and other texts that Herod Agrippa died in AD 44. That gives us a firm date for the events of when Acts 12 occurs. And we can infer likely that this is just a span of a few months in Acts chapter 12. So we're going to say AD 30 for the crucifixion to AD 44 for Agrippa's death. We're 14 years into this story that is the church. And I think it's really notable for us to look at that way to understand how long this story and this back and forth between periods of calm and periods of persecution, how long the church had endured, how long they have dealt with this environment, how long they have seen God's faithfulness in the face of early persecution, in the face of Stephen's death, in the face of James's death. They have endured and they have held faithful to who God is and what he has done. And sure, Acts is not strictly chronological, which means there could be some chronological gaps or stories that jump in and out. Some of Peter's activities may have overlapped or been condensed. Yeah, we could look at and say, well, if it's AD 33, it's been 10 years. It hasn't been 14. But even if it's 10, even if the dates are off a touch, we know this, that the church for 10 plus years has endured persecution and hardship, that they have worked together and worked through all the troubles of organizing and serving one another and living together and sharing all that they have to get to where they are today. Now, there are three primary characters in this text that I want us to look at. The first of those being James. If you pick up the story in Acts 12:1, we're going to look through verse 5. We're just going to kind of break down 1 to 5. That's going to get into a little bit of Peter's story, but it's going to give us James's. It says, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of the unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending that the Passover, after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. So Peter was in prison, and earnest prayer was made for him to God. Now, James, all honesty, is a pretty obscure character in the greater Acts of narrative, or the greater narrative of Acts. He does not come up a lot. In the last 11 chapters, we haven't seen all of what James is doing. His work is implied more than it is described. But we can know this, that during that 14-year time period, James has been an active leader in the church. He's been an active leader in the church, and we can see this because he is the target of persecution. And when that gets Herod favor, Herod goes after what? Another apostle. James is also the first apostle to be martyred, the first of the disciples to be killed. So we have seen other leaders and other members of the church, like Stephen, killed for their faith. We know that persecution was ongoing because Saul, before he became Paul, has a little bit of a reputation. If you haven't heard about it, ask Cody Barker after the service. He's got a little bit of a reputation, right? So we know persecution has been there, but James is the first time that they have gone after one of those 12, 11 disciples or apostles. This is an era where persecution for the church now is not just one of us, but it's those who lead us that the church is facing persecution towards. It's the first time they've seen one of their pastors, one of their leaders killed for his faith in Christ. And so James is absolutely significant to our story. The second character that we see really at play here is Peter. If you pick up in verse 6, we know Peter's in prison. We know the church is praying for him. Verse 6, it says, now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. He was bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. I love that. I have kids. I know sometimes you got to hit somebody to wake them up. He says, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. The angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. He said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. He went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision, a dream. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading to the city, and it opened for them of its own accord. They went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I'm sure that the Lord has sent an angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod because I'm outside the prison. I mean, smart. He's an astute guy. I love Peter. Peter is the apostle that I think I most like. He's a little hot-headed, a little temperamental. kind of has a proclivity to be like, hey, let's go outside and throw hands. I like this guy. He says real boneheaded stuff that makes me feel better about myself throughout the story of Scripture. And here he is in one of those dumb moments where you're like, yeah, Peter, you're outside. Of course you've been rescued. You're like, I can hang out with this guy. He's not too smart for me. When he realizes, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Just normal people in the church, man. Just normal people in the church. Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers, different James. Then he departed and went to another place. Now, when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. After Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and he spent time there. Peter is the picture in this chapter of Acts of what the gospel does for us and how we respond. Peter's just simply humble and faithful and consistent in his walk with Christ and willing to suffer even death if it means Christ is glorified. And then conversely, you have Herod Agrippa. Verse 20, we're going to take this just through the end. Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. The people were shouting, this is the voice of a God, not of a man. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give the glory to God. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. What I really want to do to wrap up our time here is I want to look at the contrast of the lives and the responses of Peter on one hand and Herod on the other. This whole kind of era of persecution is wrapped up in Herod's motive. It was political maneuvering to gain favor with the Jews. If he gains favor with the Jews, what's next for Herod? He gains favor with Rome. Herod's climbing the political ladder, trying to make himself bigger and more important. He's telling everyone he is the guy that should probably be in charge. He wants to run things. So Herod is going to do whatever he can to gain favor. This is, interestingly, the grandson of the ruler of Jerusalem when Christ was born. The son of the ruler of Jerusalem when Christ was crucified. And now the grandson is persecuting the church for his own gain, for his own advancement, for his own purposes, for his own glory. And yet the church still responds, and Peter responds in prayer. Together, the church is praying. communally over what is happening, but I promise you, Peter is sitting between those guards, and he is praying, and he is telling them of the goodness of Jesus Christ. But if you contrast the leadership, if you look at who these men are, Herod is all about authority and control. He's the guy in charge. And it's his earthly power that ultimately leads him to his downfall. He is so caught up in what he can do and what he can make happen that it becomes this burning desire that leads to his death. Meanwhile, you have Peter just calmly, faithfully, humbly sitting in prison, trusting God. Not trusting God for deliverance, just trusting God. Not expecting of walking out, but confidence that God is good even in death. And this is Peter. Everything will be all right. If this is the desire that God has for my life, then it's okay. To the point that the man is asleep the night before he's going to be executed. Now I get, guys gotta sleep, right? But if I'm about to be killed the next morning, I am an anxious, nervous wreck. I am not sleeping that night. And I know at least half this room is the same as me. We're gonna be freaking out. Peter is so confident in God that he is dozed off like my 9-year-old son, and you have to slap him a couple times on the face, maybe pull the covers off of him, shake him a few times, get him to wake up, and then even then, he's doing this thing, trying to figure out where he is, and just walks past some guards in an iron gate, probably still rubbing his head. And he gets outside and he's like, "Why did you wake me up? Oh, this isn't the prison." I love Peter. Peter's my kind of people. Here's the thing. We face this so often in our own stories. And maybe our desire isn't for the ability to climb the political ladder. Maybe it's just, hey, I can handle this. I'm in a tough financial season. I can handle this. Things aren't going well in a relationship or in a marriage. You're like, I can figure this out. Maybe you did have a couple of big wins at work. Things are going well. Man, you coach the kids' t-ball team and they are striping the ball and you're playing well. And you're like, man, yeah, I got this. I'm handling my business right now. And it's no different than Herod Agrippa. We hoard that glory for ourselves instead of responding just in humble faith, the way Peter models here. And then ultimately, we see God's divine intervention, his rescue for those whose faith and hope are in him. The way that Peter walks out, the miracle of all of it, man, that is a picture of what salvation is for each and every one of us. Peter was saved from death, physical, immediate, near in the future death. We are saved from sin and eternal death because of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you ultimately have the aftermath of all of it. Herod's acceptance of praise and glory, his desire for notoriety and fame, and those are what ultimately kill him. His pride leads to his destruction. Man, when we seek glory for ourselves, when we just try to hold it and say, this is, I got this. When we look at God and say, I got this, I can handle this, I don't need you for this. Man, that's where we really start to get things wrong. We see the growth of the church that comes out of this. We see the church is fine. The sovereignty of God is still in place. Things are still going forward. He does not need Herod Agrippa to advance his kingdom. He does not need James to advance his kingdom. He doesn't need Peter. He doesn't need you or me. He doesn't need Mike or Randy or Brandon or Jim. His kingdom is going to advance. We see that time and time throughout all of Scripture, that the church marches on. The church goes forward. The church carries on. I know, like, movies were a big thing pre-COVID. Like, we used to have movies that came out in theaters. It was wild. That doesn't really happen anymore, at least not good ones. When's the last time you went to an action movie? Anybody seen an action movie this year? Nobody. Okay. Seen a superhero movie? Anybody go see Superman in the theaters? This is the point where I'm asking you for feedback. Okay. You know what I love about going and watching those types of movies? Watch the guys walk out of the theater afterwards. Every one of them has just watched Superman. They've watched, you know, whatever. Go back 30 years. Val Kilmer is Batman. They've watched Captain America. They've watched Die Hard and seen Bruce Willis just like mop up the entire building for an hour and a half. Watch the guys walk out. Their chests are a little higher. Their arms are out a little further. They got a little more swagger as they, right? Because we watch stories, we read books, and we identify almost always with the main character. We almost always see the main character. We think we're the hero. And in this passage, man, let me be clear. James, Peter, Herod, they are not the main characters. The main character is God. His deliverance of his apostles, his displays of grace, of salvation towards Peter, his displays of sovereignty and judgment over the life of Herod Agrippa. God is the main character of this passage. The reality is, when we look at the Bible, we have to understand we are not the Superman in the story. We're the little kid he's saving from getting crushed by the building. There are three of those kids in this story. Three people that we can look at and identify with. You know, Herod, his story catches my attention so deeply. The grandson of Herod the Great, the son of Aristobulus, he was raised in Rome. He had connections to the imperial family. All of that gave him favor with Roman authorities. It got him in the position that he was in. He had a silver spoon from birth. And his rule, man, he was trying to climb the ladder. He was trying to balance Roman interests and Jewish interests. He could strengthen his hold on Jerusalem. If he could be a stronger ruler, if he could get more peace with the Jews by honoring their traditions and their laws, man, if he could do just a little bit better than the guys before him, like, I know guys like Herod. He's thinking, man, if I can do this, I can get there. If I can lead well in Jerusalem, maybe I can have Rome. I just got one Caesar in my way. Maybe I can stage the coup. Maybe I can take over. Maybe I can be the next main guy. I can handle this. I can do it. I deserve the glory. It's ultimately what leads him to this persecution against the Jews. His own desire for himself. when he ordered the execution of James, he saw how much capital it gave him with the people in the land. And he knew, if I can gain this capital with them, then man, I will get capital with Rome, and I will have my opportunity to assert myself for more. There's so much for us to learn from this text in the contrast of Peter and Herod. You see, Peter prays while Herod postures. Peter praises while Herod plays politics. And Peter gives God the glory for what has been done while Herod hoards the glory for himself. And it gives us this guide for how we should respond as believers to the things going on in our lives. Think about it for a moment. Peter could have questioned, could have demeaned Herod's leadership. He could have been vocal against who Herod is, but he wasn't. He could have lamented and cried out against the difficulty of being imprisoned. He didn't. He could have claimed himself as the victim and tried to cry out at how bad and how poor a ruler that Herod was in Jerusalem, to stage riots, to call for protests, to tell everyone, I could do it better. He could have tried to usurp the king and lead the kingdom, to take the platform over for himself. And he didn't. Peter's response of humility and faith and prayer should be the markers for how we aspire to respond in faith in our own lives. In the face of medical diagnoses, face of financial struggles, face of disagreements with leadership or our bosses, to relationship difficulties, when marriage is tough, to respond with grace, to give God glory in the midst of the hardship. And it contrasts so incredibly to Herod's very natural human response. His desire to be more important, his desire to ascend the political ladder, his desire for more wealth, his desire for recognition and affirmation. And then Acts 12:23. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Herod's desire for his own glory is marked metaphorically in the worms that eat him before he dies. And don't miss that. The worms eat him, and then he dies. Right? You tracking with me? The worms burn him up. The worms tear him apart. He doesn't die, and then this happens. And that's the result of chasing glory for ourselves. That's the result of putting everything on our own heart, of being responsible for every bit of what we should trust with God, is that we let worms become embedded in who we are. The things that we chase for our gain, for our recognition, for more authority, for more leadership, for more wealth. Man, when we don't trust God in the midst of every one of them, they just burn at your hearts. They become worms that eat away at you. And when we don't trust God's provision and movement and take that initiative on ourselves, And we become glory hunters who are incapable of holding the weight of glory we're so often chasing. Let me give you an example that has been revolutionary in my heart and my life the last few months. It comes from John chapter 2. It's the wedding in Cana where Jesus turns water to wine. We've talked about it so many times because it's Jesus' first miracle, right? We talk about it from the perspective of, look at God just celebrating with his people. But I want you to see someone else in the story. If you pick up in chapter 2, it says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. There were 6 stone water jars there for the rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. They filled them to the brim. He said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of feasts. And so they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who drew the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves good wine first, and people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine till now. Think for a moment about those servants. Those jars that they're filling with water for the rites of purification in a society that is completely caught up in this idea of being clean or unclean, they're filling dirty sinks with water, right? They're filling dirty sinks with water and they're setting them down. And then Jesus says to them, take a cup of water from that dirty sink and take it to the boss. Carry it across that room, hand it to the MC. He's gonna take a drink. And these guys take that dirty cup and they dip it in the water and they walk across the room. They walk across the room to their boss, the guy that's responsible for their paycheck for the day. And they carry this dirty cup over to him and they hand it to him. And they let him drink. Sometimes giving God the glory means carrying a dirty cup, completely knowing that we may never taste the miracle inside it. Giving God the glory means trusting what he has told you to do instead of going, man, I can't take my boss a dirty cup of sink water. I'm gonna just like find some leftover wine and I'm gonna take him that. I can't be that guy. Instead of taking it on himself, servant just walks with a dirty cup to his boss, his livelihood at stake, going, man, I hope this works out. And he sees God's faithfulness and provision. That's what giving God the glory in the midst of our life looks like, being willing to carry the dirty cups, trusting that there's a miracle on the other side, whether we know it or not. That's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that whatever is worm is eating at you, that whatever dirty cup you have to carry, whether you taste the miracle or not, Jesus is faithful to promise that there is a miracle on the other side. Pray with me. Jesus, we just thank you. God, we thank you that you are always there in our difficulties. We thank you that the apostle that saw the miracle in Acts chapter 12 wasn't just Peter, but it was also James. That there was a miracle on the other side of what both of them went through. God, would you help us be a people who graciously, humbly, faithfully carry the dirty cups and don't get eaten by worms trying to take glory from you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.